So please turn with me to Psalm 136. And the repeated refrain in this psalm: for his steadfast love endures forever. That is then clearly the theme of this psalm, the eternally enduring steadfast love of the Lord. And that repeated refrain revels in this wonder. And at times we can find repetition dull, can't we? And we read the same thing over and over and over again. We can glaze over. We can find our hearts hard. The repetition becomes dull. But this truth, Christians can never tire of recalling and reflecting and meditating upon the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. And the whole work of God is grounded in this single truth. His steadfast love endures forever. And this psalm, as we'll see, takes us from creation to new creation, to new heaven and new earth. The whole span of history is covered here in this psalm, and more than history, as we'll see. Every act of God is done because his steadfast love endures forever. There is nothing that he does that is malicious or unkind or evil in any way. His steadfast love enduring forever is the reason that we have confidence when we walk in difficult days in the wilderness that is this world. We have confidence knowing that everything comes to us from the hand of our eternally loving Heavenly Father. Everything comes to us from his hand. Every sickness, every bereavement, every accident, every close call, every difficulty, every perplexing providence. Christian, comes to you from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father because his steadfast love endures forever. And he will bring you home. He will bring you into that eternal inheritance. And the basis for this eternally enduring steadfast love is this, and that we read earlier in our service in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. In this is love: not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, it is Christ. It is Christ. So when we read this psalm, as we consider this psalm, we need to see Christ. Christ must be before us. We must see Jesus. The steadfast love of God, you see, is not a bland concept. It's not some idea. It is centered on, it is focused in, it is founded upon, grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work of atonement, his finished work of redemption upon the cross, in which he turned aside the wrath of God by absorbing it in its entirety against all of the sin of all of his people that he was bearing on that day. It is Christ. It is the person of Christ. It is the finished work of Christ that must be before us, where he has made an end of sin, he has conquered death in his resurrection. And so all of the events that are recounted in Psalm 136 revolve around the salvation of God's people, who are the ultimate objects of this eternally enduring, steadfast love in Christ. And this is the ultimate reason we praise God. This is the ultimate reason we thank God for his steadfast love that endures forever, that is displayed for us in the person and the finished work of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the preamble, as it were, to this psalm. How does this psalm fit? This psalm, Psalm 136, develops the praise that is expressed in the preceding psalm, 135. And the focus there in Psalm 135 was worship, was praise of God, who is supreme over all things. He is God. The Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods, and demonstrates his supremacy in all of his works. And the response then is praise. And the response then is worship. And Psalm 135 finished with the words, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And now Psalm 136 takes up that exhortation to bless, to praise, to worship. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it's not just confined to the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, Zion, Jerusalem in that physical sense, but this is going now to the ends of the earth. And so Psalm 136 takes the praises of God to all flesh. Verse 25, he who gives food to all flesh, his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is now encapsulating the whole world. And it opens then with that call to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Call to mind what God has done. Stop and think. Dwell upon God, who God is, and respond with grateful adoration. That's what this psalm is calling you to. The goodness of God is revealed in all of his acts, in all of his actions, in all of his activity. His very being is good. There is none good but God alone, Jesus said. And good then is the opposite of all that's bad, isn't it? Everything God does is good. It's untainted. It's unblemished by anything bad. The creation account affirms this. If you read through Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And at the end of the creation account, God saw that it was very good. Spurgeon says of God's goodness, he is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder of good. For this he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. And this good God sets his love upon his people for their good. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12 says, And now Israel, What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Everything God does is for your good, Christian. If you belong to God, he is working everything for your good. Romans 8:28 is kind of branded upon our hearts and minds, isn't it? When we think of the goodness of God in everything, God is working for your good. It may not be working for your comfort, it's not working for your ease, it's not working for your superficial happiness so that you feel good. No, it's working for your good. Not your feeling, it's for your good. And not for your temporary kind of happiness and joy, but your eternal joy. Because it's the eternity that matters. We live here 70 years, on average, maybe a bit more perhaps, with the wonders of medical science. But what's that? It's a breath, isn't it? It's nothing. This life really is a vapor. Scripture describes it as such. We are but as the flowers of the field. What matters is eternity. What matters is that we are readied and prepared for eternity. And God is working all things for our good to conform us to Jesus Christ, to conform us to the image of his Son, so that we will be ready. So that we will be ready to see him in glory. That's what's important. That's what's of the utmost importance. It's not that you're happy in your work. It's that you're ready for eternity. It's that you're following Jesus Christ. It's that you're seeing more of Jesus Christ in your life. You're savouring more of Jesus Christ. You're serving Jesus Christ more. You're walking more faithfully with Jesus Christ day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, as many as the Lord should give you. He is working for your good in this regard. He is good. And so give thanks to him. He is supreme over all things. He is described then in verse 2 as the God of gods. Over all, as we saw in Psalm 135, he is the one true living God. There is no other. And so following this opening meditation and this call for worship, Psalm 136 essentially divides into four primary parts that recount creation in verses 4 to 9, redemption from slavery in Egypt in verses 10 to 16, and security and deliverance in the conquest of the promised land in verses 17 to 22, and then with a final rescue in verse 23 to 26. So we are called to give thanks to God for his steadfast love that endures forever as our creator, as our saviour, as our conqueror, and as our carer. So 4 points this morning. Bonus this morning. Give thanks to him who is your creator. Verses 4 to 9. How does creation display God's love? How does creation of the heavens, both physical and spiritual realms, creation of the world, creation of the sun, creation of the moon and the stars within the universe, how does that display and demonstrate God's enduring, steadfast love? Well, it's most certainly a display of his power and his wisdom and his supremacy over all things. How does it demonstrate his love? And that's the theme of that block from verse 4 to 9, recounting creation. He who has done great wonders, made the heavens, spread out the earth, made the lights, great lights, that's the sun and the moon, then and the stars. How does that display his steadfast love that endures forever? Because, the answer then, because in eternity past, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, covenanted to redeem a people for their possession, for their inheritance, in what theologians call the covenant of redemption. That covenant of redemption is before time began. It's beyond our comprehension, because it's out of our ability to think, we who are time and space bound. But in eternity past, within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to redeem for their possession and inheritance a people. The covenant of redemption needed a stage on which it was to be enacted. And that stage is this world. And so God the Son, who is the agent of creation, spoke, and there was light on day one. He spoke, and there was a separation of waters and the formation of the atmosphere around this earth on day two. He spoke, and there was land and sea and vegetation on day three. He spoke, and there was sun and moon and stars made. He spoke, and there was sea life and all the birds of the air on day five he made. And on day six he spoke and made all the animals were made. And at the climax on day six comes man, made in the image of God and placed in this world to bear God's image and to represent God in the earthly domain, in a garden which was suited perfectly to his needs. The whole creation, there was the stage set, perfectly suited for man to dwell in, to fill and to subdue, in a way that would represent God's own care and his own superintendence. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, had they not rebelled against their Creator, the earth would have been filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fully, perfectly, completely, in other words. But they fell. They rebelled. They sinned. And they plunged that very good creation under the curse. But you see, that didn't thwart the covenant of redemption. That didn't thwart the plan that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had made in eternity past to redeem a people for their possession and inheritance. Because this fall provided a means for God to demonstrate the deeper depths of his love and his grace than would ever have been possible had Adam and Eve not yielded to temptation. Because now he promises a saviour, the seed of the woman who will destroy the works of the devil. He promises life to dead sinners. And so we begin to see the glory of the covenant of redemption begin to unfold. And so in the second place we come to verses 10 to 16. where we give thanks to Him who is your Saviour. So from the stage of creation, Psalm 136 moves to the scene of Egypt, where God's people are held in captivity and slaves to Pharaoh, in bondage to idols. Idolatry was part of Israel's existence in Egypt, because Joshua says in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Now, we tend to think perhaps of Israel in captivity in Egypt as being persecuted for their belief. You know, religious persecution because they were worshipping God. Well, most of them actually worshipped idols, it seems. "Put away your idols," he says, Joshua says. "Fear the Lord. He has saved you from slavery." Egypt was oppressing Israel. Yes. And they were brought out of Egypt. They were saved from that oppression, saved from that slavery. But they were still idolaters. And that comes so clearly into view in the episode of the golden calf, while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments of God, and the rest of Israel are dancing around an object of gold, bowing down to it. Here are your gods, the God who brought you out of Egypt. What nonsense. But that's the nature of the people. It wasn't for their goodness, it wasn't for their holiness, it wasn't for their integrity, their righteousness, that they were brought out of Egypt. It was purely because of God's steadfast love that endures forever. He redeems His people from Egypt, not because of their goodness, but because of His love. And He is fulfilling His promise, His covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Remember Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob." God is faithful. God calls His people out of Egypt. He strikes down the firstborn of Egypt. He demonstrates His power over the idols of the land. As the Psalm 136 recounts, He is the one who holds the power over life and death. It's not the gods of the Nile. And so He displays His love to His people. He gives life. He saves them from the destroying angel via the shedding of blood of the Passover lamb, which is daubed over their doorposts, and they are covered by the blood, and so richly points to the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that all who are covered by His blood are spared destruction and receive life which is eternal. And so, having displayed His love in such vivid terms, pointing to a death that brings life to His people, He brings His people out from among them with a strong hand and outstretched arms, dividing the Red Sea, overthrowing the enemies of His people, leading, protecting His people through the wilderness. And God superintended every step of every person. Not one of them was lost in the sea. Not one of them was recaptured by the Egyptians. God's redemption of His people is absolutely total. There is none left behind. No one has been overlooked. All have been safely brought out of that slavery. They've been delivered. And in the wilderness, their clothes and their shoes don't wear out. They are fed and they're watered by God, who cares for them, despite their rebellions, despite their grumblings, despite their complaining, despite their longing for the cucumber fields of Egypt. "Well, we want to go back to Egypt. We had it so easy in Egypt." They had to make bricks without straw, but they had it so easy. They had cucumber fields. What folly of man. And we think, how silly. And then we examine ourselves, and we see that we're just the same. We long for things of this world, when before us is eternal life. What folly. God's redemption, total. What joy, what wonder, what a demonstration of his enduring, steadfast, covenant love. How clearly then this redemption points to the depths of God's steadfast love. It endures forever. He didn't make an end of them, did he, when they were complaining and grumbling? You see, the redemption of his people was not going to be thwarted by those who are not his people. That nation was delivered from Egypt not for their own sakes, but ultimately that the line of the Messiah, the seed promised to Adam and Eve, would come and put into effect the covenant of redemption. And so now the scene shifts from Egypt. In verse 17 to 22, it shifts to the deliverance and the conquest. Give thanks to him who is your conqueror. God preserves his people. He delivers the nation. He establishes them in the promised land. That's the focus of verse 17 to 22, where he struck down the kings in that land that were recounted back in Psalm 135. He gave their land as a heritage, as he had promised, to establish them as a nation distinct from the peoples around them, keeping the line of Messiah, keeping his promise, keeping his covenant, displaying his steadfast love that endures forever. It was God's steadfast love for the true Israel of God that underpinned his dealings with the nation of Israel and the kings of Canaan. The kings were destroyed so that the nations would inherit, so that the nation rather, Israel, would inherit the land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and be kept distinct. But also prefiguring the eternal land of promise, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Israel was to receive the promised land, Canaan. We, as God's people, are to receive the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, which is also a land flowing with milk and honey, as it were, in which there is no darkness because God is light. And the light that he is, the light that shines in that place, we will be with him forever. Israel was meant to prefigure that reality for us. As a holy nation, obedient to the laws of God, that would be what it would be like to dwell in the promised land. And regrettably, sadly, their failure to keep God's word, to keep God's laws, to keep themselves again from idols, they strayed again. And their idolatry came back again. But their failure also demonstrated again the depths of the love of God in saving rebellious sinners. Yes, they were taken into exile because of their idolatry, because of their generations' refusal after refusal after refusal to heed the word of God. So to exile they went. And we've been seeing that in our series in the evening through Kings, Samuel and Kings. And now, as we're beginning Ezra in the evenings, we're seeing what happened after the exile and the return to the promised land. A remnant returns. and the line of Messiah is preserved. As we reminded last Sunday evening, the line of Messiah was preserved. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his covenant. His covenant of redemption is not being thwarted. As believers, we belong to the true Israel of God, and Israel's inheritance in Canaan then pictures what Christ, our conqueror and our Saviour, has obtained for his people. Colossians 1 verse 12 says, "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christ is our conqueror. We're not conquering Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. We're not conquering, given conquest over a literal land. But Christ is conquering, or has conquered, sin in our life, the world and its influences in our life. We do battle, as we indicated in Psalm 135, we do battle with our Sihons, we do battle with our Ogs, the enemies, the old nature that rears its ugly head and seeks to master us and enslave us again. But Christ has conquered. And we give thanks to him who is our conqueror. And so, really, the first part of Psalm 136 is poetically recounting history. The setting of the scene for the enacting of this covenant of redemption, the preservation of the line of the promised seed from a redeemed and distinct nation, and fulfillment of God's promises, giving that redeemed nation a dwelling place. So that Messiah would come, so that Christ would come at just the right time. And these verses are also pointing to our redemption from a spiritual bondage, to our redemption as in bondage to slavery to sin. Not slaves in a literal Egypt, but lost and dead in sin, and yet brought out from that state of deadness and slavery and made alive in Christ and called out of that bondage and sorrow and night into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he then is our Passover lamb. It is his blood that covers us, and he leads us safely home to an inheritance then that cannot perish, that cannot spoil or fade, but is being kept in heaven for us, as 1 Peter 1 says. So if Israel could sing of and give thanks to God for his steadfast love that endures forever, how much more can we? We think of what these things point to. We have the reality. We have the reality of Christ's love for sinners. That love which took him to the cross. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of us for our sins. So give thanks to him who is your Creator. Give thanks to him who is your Saviour. Give thanks to him who is your conqueror. And fourthly, and finally, give thanks to him who is your carer. Verses 23-26. The conclusion of this psalm, it gets more personal. He who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Remember, this psalm is likely written upon the return of the exiles from Babylon. The estate that the psalmist writes of could not have been any lower. They'd been dispossessed from the land that was their heritage, as we've just been considering. From that condition, from that state of having nothing, exiles in Babylon, God has remembered and rescued them from their foes. And are these not our words? Do we not join with the psalmist in saying it is he who has remembered us in our low estate? Well, how low is our estate? Well, how low do you go? You're dead in sin and your natural condition. You can't get any lower. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet God has remembered you. God has given you life. He has breathed spiritual life into your soul, because his steadfast love endures forever. He has rescued you from your foes. He has rescued you from yourself. He has rescued you from your own sin. He has rescued you from the depravity and the deceitfulness of your own natural heart and your mind. He has given you a new heart, a renewed mind, and a new name. He has joined you with Jesus. Now he is your covenant head. You have been brought in. He is your head, into whom you are growing and becoming like him. You who once were far away, you once lost, once dead, once alienated, without God, without hope, have been brought near. And you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for his steadfast love endures forever. From before creation, his steadfast love endures forever to bring you to himself. Steadfast love endures forever. By his Spirit, then, he has regenerated your heart. He has given you life where once there was death. He has given you eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to begin to understand and wonder and rejoice at what God has done in his steadfast love, which endures forever. And this God cares for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth. Nothing can separate you. Romans 8. We have to read this again. Follows on from the oft-quoted Romans 8:28. We know that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, in his steadfast love that endures forever, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love, this steadfast love that endures forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot be separated from this love in Jesus. God cares for your soul today. He cares for your soul. He is caring for your soul. You're facing difficulty, you're facing trial, you're facing uncertainty. God is caring for your soul. You will not be removed from his steadfast love that endures forever if you belong to Jesus Christ. It's an impossibility. And God is the carer then of all flesh, because God gives food to all flesh. He who created heaven and earth provides for all the needs of all that he created. God cares, you see. God cares. As he said to Noah, I will remember, in Genesis 9, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God cares. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Friends, if God cares for all flesh, how much more does he care for you, his child? It is your eternal good for which he is working in every circumstance he brings into your life. Give thanks to God who is your carer. Nothing can separate you from him. And so with all these reasons to thank God for his eternally enduring, steadfast love. Verse 26 of our psalm, at the close, returns to the opening call. Give thanks to the God of heaven. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who rules supremely over all. And as we now turn our eyes to heaven, we see one who made an end of our sin, who is seated at the right hand of God. His work of salvation and redemption is completed. It is finished. There is nothing more to be done but to trust in him alone and to keep trusting in him alone and keep looking to him alone and keep serving him alone and keep giving thanks to him alone and keep ascribing his worth, his worthiness, who is God over all. We see there a real man, a perfect, suitable Saviour at God's right hand. He has everything under his feet. Our great high priest is our carer. He is able to sympathize with you in your weakness. He is able to sympathize with you in your temptation. But he is also your conqueror. And he has conquered and he has vanquished every foe so that you don't need to give in to that temptation. Because all things are under his feet and he is ruling all things for the church. It is his steadfast love that endures forever. That love cannot cease, neither can it waver. It is sure, it is certain, it is eternal. Jesus never stops reigning, never stops ruling all things for the good of the church, his people. He never stops interceding for you at the right hand of God by his presence. He is interceding there. He bears the marks of nail and spear. His love is steadfast, it is certain, it is eternal. And so, my friends in Christ, be encouraged. And if you're not in Christ this morning, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, oh, my friends, you cannot be assured of any of these good promises. These do not apply to you. They apply to God's people. Your need is to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. If you would know the goodness of God, put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you would know him to be your eternal carer, if you would know him to be your conqueror, your saviour, and if you would know him properly as your creator, then you must come to Jesus Christ. You must trust in Jesus Christ. And then what blessings are yours? What glories are yours? What wonders are yours? The steadfast love of God will be yours forever if you trust in Jesus Christ. And Christian, then be encouraged at such love. What he started in eternity past, what he began to put into effect in time when he said, "Let there be light," he will bring to completion when he returns in glory, when the dead will rise, and when we who are united in him now will be forever with the Lord, without the veil of sin obscuring his beauty and reality. And we will inherit the new heaven, we will inherit the new earth, for his steadfast love endures forever. So give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, how we thank you for the sweep of history in this psalm, that from that first point of creation, your steadfast love endures forever. How you rescued your people out of Egypt, how you brought them into the promised land, how you brought them back from exile, how you preserved the line of Messiah so that at just the right time the Son of God should enter this world, veiling himself in flesh, becoming obedient even to death on a cross, and so finalize that covenant of redemption that you put into place in eternity past, and how you have rescued sinners such as us through that atoning death. How we have life in Christ's life, in his resurrection from the dead. Oh Lord, our life is all bound up with Jesus Christ and the steadfast love that endures forever. Lord, may these truths never dull. May they never tarnish. May we find freshness and have a fresh view and a fresh glimpse and a fresh vision of this wonderful love of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And knowing then that you care for us, because your steadfast love endures forever. Oh Lord, may we put our trust more in you and lean more upon you and less upon our own understanding. And we ask, Lord, then that you would be at work in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, renew us, transform us, change us, and make us more like Jesus. Because your steadfast love endures forever. Amen.